Well, you were okay with that. The session that we did on the law has always been, it's one of the most difficult parts of the Bible for Christians to get right. And it's why there's so much discussion on this in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in Acts, in Paul's letters, especially Galatians and Romans. So there's a lot more we can say about what it means to live under grace rather than under law. Essentially, grace is that God has provided Jesus for us. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So our trust in Jesus puts us in right standing with God. So we're the people of God in Christ rather than the people of God in a previous covenant. That's the essence of it. And the goal of that is that we'll become the humanity that God purposed in the beginning. I love Ephesians 4:13, where he talks about the goal, until we all reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, grown-up human beings, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Because when the character of Christ is birthed in us by the Holy Spirit, then what God wants is being fulfilled in a community of people who belong in the Messiah and are loving each other at the cost of their own lives rather than seeking to get justice by retribution. And that's the restoration of the whole world. We've got three other genres to cover in the next half hour. Narrative, poetry, and prophecy. The vast majority of the Bible is narrative, and I absolutely love that. The Bible is not a theology book or a book of philosophy. It's not a self-help guidebook. It's not an instruction manual to tell you how to live. It's a story. It's literally a narrative. It's a narrative of God working with people. People like Abraham and Jacob, Moses and Israel, Joshua and the judges, David and the kings, Elijah and Elisha, Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther and Job, and the prophets of the fallen kingdom, and ultimately Jesus. That's the narrative that's in the Bible. It's a story.
Is another word for narrative?
Story.
A story.
The whole thing is story. The story of Israel, the story of Jesus, the story of the people of God. And God among his people. That's what the whole book is primarily. Now, narrative is not always difficult to understand, although this is foreign culture, foreign language, ancient times, so we're going to have to recognize that we'll see things being presented in that way. But the Bible starts with this very first chapter where humans will image God. So if you want to know where to find God, look at people. That's scary. But it's true. The only way this world can see God is if they can see God in his people. And that's the entire narrative of the story. God is seen in Abraham, Israel, Jesus, the churches. God is seen in us, and that's the only way that God is seen, because otherwise God is invisible. And people don't always reflect God well. Noah introduced slavery. Jacob cheated on his brother. Moses murdered an Egyptian. Israel's tribes fought against each other so hard they almost destroyed one of the tribes. And David, when he became king, couldn't be trusted with your wife or your life. And the Bible simply tells those stories. Those are the events. Those are the things that happened. And it doesn't always say Jacob was wrong to cheat on his brother. It doesn't give you that. So we're presented with a narrative, and sometimes we're left to wonder, what am I to make of that? That's probably the hardest thing to figure out with narrative. There's a story in Genesis 34 where Levi and Simeon are so angry with one of the Canaanite villagers because the son of the chief has raped their sister. And so in their mind, this requires an honor killing. And so they actually trip the village and kill all the men in the village as an honor killing. This is not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Long before Moses said that, this is, let's kill for our justice. And that chapter doesn't tell you whether they did right or wrong. And throughout history, people would give you different answers to that question. Now, in that particular case, there is a response from Jacob that turns up about 15 chapters later, where Jacob finally says, don't let me near anybody, these guys, their anger is just absurd. And so it becomes clear, I think, that they did the wrong thing. But you've got to read 15 chapters on before you hear that. Narrative is like that. It doesn't always tell you simplistically what is right and what is wrong. But then, of course, three quarters of the way through the story, Jesus turns up on the scene. And Jesus is what humanity was meant to be for the first time. So Colossians will describe him as the image of the invisible God. God imaged in a human, because that is where people see God. I think we just covered three quarters of the Bible, the narrative section. Can we move on to the poetry? Psalms is probably the best known of the Hebrew poetry. It covers a whole range of feelings, from angst and struggle to joy and wonder, from disappointment and failure to trust and gratitude. Poetry and song have emotional and spiritual brilliance that leaves narrative and prose in the shade. The poetry of the Psalms weaves us together into a shared life with each other and with God. Poetry is a blanket when life leaves us cold, calling us into the warmth of God's presence. I've just used a whole range of metaphors because that's the way poetry works, and it's so much more powerful than simple. There were times in my life when I've said, God, I wish you just told us plain. Not anymore. I love the richness of all of the poetic style and the emotional connection that you get from the poetic sections like the Psalms. But because the metaphors are not spelled out, it takes a little bit of work to understand what they mean. I've chosen a couple of verses from Psalm 22. It says, many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. Now, I've never been in a situation like verse 13, but I grew up on a farm and I have been chased by a bull. But what's this psalm about? It's not about growing up on a farm or a zoo. These are metaphors for something. Who is speaking? Who is the me? Many bulls surround me. Well, you have to have a look back at the top of the psalm. The compilers put little headings at the top of the psalm to help us to have the background information that would help us to interpret it. If you have a look at the top of Psalm 22, it says in the heading above verse 1, a psalm of David. And when you see that, the voice you're listening to is King David. So when David says, many bulls surround me, he's not on a farm. He's on a battlefield. Neighboring nations are seeking to attack him and take his people. And it's like being under attack from wild animals. The people who run the nations are behaving like beasts. Bulls and lions are not two different things. They're two different ways of expressing the same thing. Interestingly, all the kings of Israel and Judah knew what David was talking about. This was true as true of them as it was of the original David. And if it's true of each king, then it's actually true of Jesus too. Because he should have been the son of David who would be the king of Israel. So then Jesus faces the same thing that David was talking about in this psalm, being surrounded by the leaders in Jerusalem, the temple leaders, and the Roman guards, like bulls and lions. He knows how this feels because he's a son of David. And when you realize this is David and each of the sons of David who reigned or should have reigned, then of course this is Jesus as well. And that becomes significant as you read through the psalm, because you'll find that as David was expressing his anguish and his sense of failure at being attacked by all these animals, being gored by the bulls, the language that he uses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at times seems to apply to Jesus better than it did to him. In verse 18 of this psalm, David describes what it's like to be pinned down and surrounded by the bulls and lions of the surrounding nations. And he says, they've got me pinned down, they've pierced my hands and my feet. Does that sound familiar? So the Holy Spirit has had David write down his emotional struggles in a way that applied to all the kings of Israel and ultimately to Jesus. That's the power of the poetic expression. Just like to point out that those two lines are what we call in parallel. They're actually saying the same thing. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Those are two statements that are saying exactly the same thing. That's parallelism, and Hebrew poetry works on parallelism. In our house, we've been listening to Australian Idol, and sometimes the songs that I'm hearing sound awfully corny because the words have to rhyme. And have to rhyme, as they're just going to make those same words fit, even if it doesn't mean much. Hebrew poetry didn't rhyme the words at the end. They rhymed the ideas. So the two things are expressed in two parallel ways. And once you realize that, it's fantastic. Because if you didn't understand the first one, you get a second bite at the cherry. You get expressed another way. And verse 12 itself is parallel to verse 13. The roaring lions tear at their prey, open their mouths wide against me. Because again, there's two parallel expressions in verse 13. And the whole of verse 13 is parallel to verse 12. So this idea of repeating the same concept, feeling, thought, idea, in the next line of the psalm, that's the essence of Hebrew poetry. And once you get it, it's so enriching. So listen for that as you read through the Old Testament poetry. When you reach the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that most of them are written in poetic form as well. Now, any recent translation that you are using lays the Psalms out so that you can see the parallel lines. And then it does the same thing when we're talking about poetry in the prophets. For example, the first verse of Isaiah is like a title, but in verse 2, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth. Two parallel ideas. For the Lord has spoken, I've reared up children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. Two parallel ideas. An ox knows his master, the donkey knows his, two parallel ideas. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand, two parallel ideas that are contrasted with the ox and the donkey that seem to have more sense than God's. The poetry is magnificent, but you do have to slow down and take the time to hear it coming from a couple of different directions rather than just stating a bunch of facts. Once you've got that idea of parallelism in Hebrew poetry, it all comes alive. And the vast majority of what God says in the prophets is presented in poetic form. This is God speaking in poetry in Isaiah 1. And as God speaks, because it's repeated in parallel, it slows us down so that we hear what God says. And if you don't get it the first time, you get it the next time. That's the essence of how poetry works, and therefore that's how prophecy works. Is that cool? Now let's talk about what prophecy is. Prophecy in the English language sometimes has the idea of simply predicting the future, as if there's a fixed future out there, and whatever happens, that's what it will be. And the prophets have to announce what whatever will be is to be. That's not how the prophets work. In fact, the prophets say quite the opposite. The prophets say, God is living in the story with us. And how we respond to God ultimately affects what outcome we receive. So it's not like a fixed future that you're reading in the prophets. It's like, if you keep going in that trap, you'll finish up in trouble. This disobedience is walking away from God. That's going to lead to trouble. But if you turn back to God, then God will turn back to you and rescue you. So which way do you want to go? And the prophets regularly have those two themes, judgment on a people who are being disobedient to God and the promise of rescue and salvation when they turn back to God again. Those are the two things. But which way it goes depends on how we respond. Now, some Christian theologians don't like that because it sounds like it makes God contingent on us, as if what happens depends on how we respond to God. I am blown away by the fact that God, with all of his sovereign authority, chooses to respond to how we respond to him. So God's outcome does depend on how we connect and respond to God. Let me take you to one passage in Jeremiah where that is especially clear. In Jeremiah 18, Then the word of the Lord came to me, verse 7. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. Now, if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight, does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I intended to do for it. According to Jeremiah, God is living in the story with us, looking for our response, and what happens does in fact depend on how we respond to God, even though God has all the authority and the sovereignty and knows how it's going to work out anyway, but he's living in the story with us. That's the message of the prophets.
What about messianic prophecy, 40 about Jesus?
Okay. Questions, what about messianic prophecies, promises about the coming of the Christ? God knows where he's trying to take us from the very beginning. That included Jesus as the Savior who was coming to rescue us. That was the destination that God was always going to take us to. But along the way, people get off track. And then there's a whole lot of things that God has to do to bring people back on track, and it takes a whole lot longer. And God still knows how to get us there. So the promises that God would rescue and restore us in the Messiah are there and will be fulfilled because God knows how to get us there. To use a really simple explanation, have you ever used a GPS in the car? You set in the destination, Riverview Church. Wherever you are, it will take you there. If you get off track on the way here, finish up somewhere else on the road, it will still take you there. God set the destination that he was taking us to in Christ at the beginning. And even when they got off track, it took longer, took more time, more generation, but God still knows how to get us to the destination he planned in the beginning. I think that's the best way to talk about predestination. God set the destination in the beginning, does the journey with us, knows how to get us there anyway. Is that okay? This is the passage where Jeremiah talks about the potter and the clay. And the clay spoils in God's hands. And so it ends up taking longer, but God still knows how to make the vessel. That's the point. Now, friends, there is one book of prophecy in the New Testament. It's called Revelation. And we've had people asking about that. So I want to just touch on that quickly because we didn't get there last week. Revelation describes itself in several different ways. The opening word in Greek is apocalypse. An apocalypse is a revealing. Like if I had something hidden and you couldn't see what it was, ta-da, that's a revelation, that's an apocalypse, an unveiling, an uncovering. So revelation is unveiling or uncovering something. It's also called a prophecy because what God has decreed for the earth ultimately is set out in the book of Revelation. It's also something of a letter. There's seven letters embedded in it, and it starts and ends with a greeting the way you'd expect the letter to be. So it's kind of like crossing the boundaries of different genres. Some people have imagined Revelation as a map of the future. You have all these events that are going to happen, and America will attack Iran, and Israel will attack, and they'll fight. As if all of that stuff is actually what the Bible was predicting, because those are the events that we're familiar with in our generation. I want to suggest to you that that's probably not how the original audience understood the book of Revelation when they received it. Do you know who the book of Revelation is addressed to? There are seven churches that Pastor John was looking after in Asia Minor, Western Turkey today. He was exiled because he was saying that Jesus was the rightful ruler of the world, and the Romans didn't like that because they said Caesar was. So they kicked him out, stuck him on an island called Patmos, and he wrote this thing back because he's receiving these revelations, visions from God, and he sends it back to the seven churches as words of encouragement for them. And the people in the seven churches are not going, oh, that sounds like COVID in 2020. Like this. That's not how they were thinking. But people who want to try to match everything up to what's happening in my life, because it all has to be about what's in my lifetime, just don't even stop to think what it would have meant to these churches. What John was saying to the churches is, Jesus has been raised up as Lord of all, as the Son of Man who receives the authority who was given in the beginning, as the King of Kings who's in charge of all the Caesars and all of the kings of the nations that were part of the Roman Empire, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is Jesus who is God's anointed to run the world and not Caesar. So that is the gospel announcement. The gospel is the good news that God's man's in charge of the world now because God raised him up from the dead when the rulers of this world killed him. So the resurrection of Jesus turns up in the very first vision. Jesus says, I am the living one. I was dead and now I'm alive and I've got the keys of death and hell. I've defeated the powers that think they're running the world. I'm in charge of the whole thing. And the seven churches who got this vision from John, well, yes, that's how Jesus, even if they've got John still locked up, Jesus is running the world. How amazing is this? They get to chapter 4 and God's sitting on the throne in the heavenly place and they go, yes, God's in charge, not Caesar. And then they have a listen to the vision in chapter 5 when they discover that on the throne with God is the Lamb standing in the throne as if his throat had been cut. So the resurrected Jesus is reigning with God and undoing all the evils in the earth. God's playbook has not been working since the beginning of creation because of the rebellion against God's kingship. All that God intended has not been flowing out. There's all sorts of evils that are stopping it. And the vision is of the scroll that God has in the hands of the one who sits on the throne. God's scroll, but it's sealed up with seven bad things that are stopping it from working out. But Jesus, the Lamb, breaks the bad things that are preventing God's playbook from being unfolded on the earth. And each time he breaks one of these things, it exposes the evil that's preventing that from happening because Jesus is the Savior who breaks every form of evil and causes the earth ultimately to be what God designed it to be. I've just summarized the first six chapters. The whole book is about Jesus. It's not a map of the future. It's a gospel vision of the Savior who shares the throne with the Father and is undoing all the evils in the world and ultimately is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it flows out using the story of Israel from the Old Testament time. Remember how Babylon invaded and destroyed Israel? And it looked like Jerusalem had lost and Babylon had won. Well, John sees a vision where that's not how the story ends. Babylon, the forces and the powers of rebellion against God, the rulers who think they can take whatever they like, take God's world away from God, do not last. Babylon goes down. And Jerusalem returns like a city coming down out of heaven. God's kingship ultimately returns to the earth in the Messiah. It's a proclamation of the good news that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the essence of the prophecy of the book of Revelation, rather than a prediction of current events that just happened to be in my lifetime. That's what it would have meant in the first century when John saw those visions, when the seven churches received the book. That's what it still means today. Is that okay? I think we're out of time for tonight. Just to summarise, Scripture is richly textured. Law, narrative, poetry, prophecy, so many different aspects. Recognize the different genres, learn to work with them, learn to see Jesus as the heart of the whole story, as the goal of the law, as the fulfillment of the prophets, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who restores earth to heaven's management, the way it was intended to be in the beginning. That's the story of the Bible. And we hear his leadership, recognize his leadership, trust his leadership, and live under his leadership. That's where the Bible takes us. That's the practical, everyday experience of living in the story of God restoring the earth in Christ. Next week, we'll talk about how to cope when we're uncertain and what faith means. We'll see you then.